We know that Christ turned the wrath of God from the righteous, but how terrible is the wrath of God? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
Now, Christians recognize that Jesus Christ came and took the wrath of God upon him when he was nailed to the cross and he suffered for our sins. But a lot of Christians no longer read the Old Testament. So they don't, because of that, very much underestimate just how extensive the wrath of God is, how destructive it is, how much God judges people. Before we talk about how terrible the wrath of God is, why even worry about the wrath of God?
I mean, you have to talk about the wrath of God because God says that it's important to know him, and it's important to know the character of God. And if we like to just camp on the parts of the character of God that we find tasteful, then we'll completely miss out on things about God, which there's nothing more important to know than it is to know God in all aspects. If all we wanted to talk about, though, was the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, you know, our favorite things to sing about, then there are parts of God that we don't know. There are parts of God we don't contemplate. There are parts of God that we don't think that God has revealed to us, and he's revealed them to us because he expects us to change and react according to the more we know about him. And if we say, oh, I don't want to talk about that, I don't want to listen to that, then that's a sign that we're in rebellion to God, that we actually don't want to know him. We would like to know a God that we are designing to fit an image of what we think God ought to be.
And I think very specifically with that, when you were going through that list of attributes, the attribute you didn't mention was holiness, because you can't actually mention the holiness of God or really consider the holiness of God without thinking about the wrath of God. And so when you start to say that God has these attributes and that this is his character, and we end up making a God that we like, that we're comfortable with, that's very human, as opposed to God is holy is what differentiates him from his humanness, right? We can be just, we can be righteous, we can do these things, but we never have even a fraction of the holiness of God. And because we don't have that, we never righteously have even a tiny fraction of the wrath of God.
There's a part of it where the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and sin connect together in a way that God's wrath is against sin. And so there's this part of it where, and his holiness is obviously opposed to sin. You know what I mean? And so there's this part of it where if we don't understand his wrath, it's like there's the lows and the highs in a sense of like the, you know, that to some extent, the extent of his wrath, the degree of it, the depth of it, the totality of it tells you something about his holiness. That you can't, his holiness will never be exalted as high as it should be in your mind and in your eyes if you don't understand how far down and how deep his wrath goes against sin. Because they're tied together in a sense of because we can't understand it by ourselves, there's a part of it where it's one of the ways that God gives it to us to help us understand it. So one of the ways he communicates.
And for what it's worth, I mean, that applies to all the attributes of God. They're all interconnected. You can't make sense of right. Any one of them without the others. You cannot make sense of the mercy of God if you don't understand the wrath of God. You can't talk about the grace of God if you don't talk about the wrath of God. None of it hangs together unless it all hangs together.
And I mean, you said his wrath against sin, and I think it's really important to also say his wrath against sinners.
Right.
Because it is not just sin that he is wrath on. He kills people, right?
Right?
He doesn't just go, I hate their sin. He goes, I hate them. I will destroy them. I will wipe them out. And the reason that he does that is because they're not holy.
Right.
But yet the church has created this huge disconnect that they can say you can be a child of God and not be holy. But God says, I can't put up with people who are not a righteous people. I can't stand a people who are not a holy people. And it comes down to sinners. And so when you lose the wrath of God, you always end up going, sin doesn't matter that much. The sin in my life doesn't matter. As opposed to if you understand the wrath of God, you go, sin matters, right? I mean, it used to be that the standard term for somebody that you would say was devout would be he fears God. But now we've kind of eliminated it to he loves God. Well, I've heard at least 100 people that I've been told love God, that it's very clear that they aren't saved, that they do not know God, they do not love God, they do not care at all about God because they won't obey God, because they don't care about sin. And yet people go, oh, they love God. Well, they fear God all of a sudden has a very different connotation, but we've removed the fear of God from the equation largely in the church, which means that we've diminished the importance of sin and we don't take sin seriously.
And there's a part of it where when you talked about that with sin and sinners, I mean, it's so common to go, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. And there could be truth in that phrase in a sense at times of what God has commanded us to do. But when you look at what Scripture says, there is no sin without sinners. Right. By one man, sin entered the world. If God deals with sin and he doesn't deal with sinners, sin continues to exist. Sin will keep coming back. And there's a part, you know, each new sinner becomes their own new Adam. You know what I mean? That and there's a whole new set of problems. And so if God is going to solve the problem of sin, he has to eliminate sinners.
But I think a lot of churches hold the view that God has dealt with the problem of sinners without dealing with the problem of sin. Because they say you're saved, but yet you continue to walk in unrighteousness. Well, that's not a big deal because Jesus Christ died for you. He loved you. He saved you. He redeemed you. We use all these terms, but that's not actually what God says, right? I mean, in Ephesians 5, 3 through 6, it says, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So God is saying that he didn't come to save sinners. He came to come to save sinners from their sin and to save them from their sin, not just ignore their sin.
I think that end of that verse is really key because you see it because of these things, and you go back and you look at these things, what they are, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so that all these things are deserving of the wrath of God. That right there tells you, if you look at it and go, those are no big deal, there's a problem. If you go, those don't warrant that type of reaction, the problem is with you, not with God.
Or even if you think the wrath of God is that he's kind of upset with you, as opposed to what the real wrath of God looks like, which is destruction, right? I mean, God destroyed Israel. God destroyed Judah. God destroyed the whole world at the time of Noah. I mean, that's the wrath of God. It's not just, I'm upset with you. The wrath of God that he pours out on the sons of disobedience is he kills people. He destroys them. He tortures them.
That's that, and that was what I was going to say, is there's this part of it where when we think of destruction, we often think of this white hot light. We think of, you know, this instantaneous vapor, you know, the vaporization of, you know what I mean? Just, and
right. The deluge comes and it's so rapid and so fast that everybody immediately dies with the Noah's
right.
flood.
And I think, I mean, when you think of hell as an eternal, it is the, you know, when Joseph goes down to Egypt and he gets thrown into Potiphar's prison, into the prison of there, I mean, that hell is the, that's a picture of, hell is the torture chamber of God. Hell is where he puts those who have rebelled against them. And he torments them. And there's this part of it where if you don't think about it that way, then you don't understand his wrath.
And he says, you know, even if you broke the least part of these laws, you're guilty of the whole law, which means that torment is worthy of the smallest infraction of the law. And we tend to think, well, you know, maybe if you went out, if you're a Hitler, you deserve hell. Well, yes, I'm not denying that he deserves hell, but the person who lies, they deserve hell too, even if they just told their wife that they liked her dress when they didn't like her dress. And we tend to like look at sin and go, sin's not that bad, and God says that's an abomination. Well, God torments people in hell for abominations.
Well, even that list from Ephesians 5 that we just read, we would say, most of those are pretty big-ticket items.
Foolish justice.
Well, but you know, in the middle of that, he's like covetous person. You know, so if I covet, then that means, according to Ephesians 5 there, that I don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and the wrath of God will come upon me as a son of disobedience. And we don't think coveting is that bad. And the reason we don't think it's that bad ultimately comes from the fact of, well, we don't know God. And the part of God we want to say that we don't know is the wrath of God.
Right. And again, I'd tie that directly to the holiness of God. When you don't have the proper sense of the holiness of God, you start to think that his wrath that's just declared in the Word of God, that wrath is somehow unjust or unrighteous, or it's just extreme. How could he destroy it? There were probably billions of people on this planet. When God flooded it all and only left 8, how could God do that? How could his wrath be that? How could it be righteous and be that extreme? And the answer is because he's that holy. And we shouldn't think that wrath is only on those who, you know, are in continued rebellion to God. I mean, any rebellion to God, you know, we read Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And that word scourges there is, that's a really hard word. That's not like just, you know, you hit them with a rod a couple times. Scourging is a lot worse than that. And that's the picture that God says that he does to the righteous, that those who are truly his sons. And so, again, we just don't have the right sense of the holiness of God and the wrath that produces, even on the disobedience of those who have been made right through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the law being written on their heart and their mind.
And I think as you read that passage, I mean, we've done a couple episodes on spanking, and there are lots of debates on spanking. And one of the issues that we talk about is people frequently make spanking out to be the worst punishment that a child can receive. And they make it out to be this horrible, horrible thing. And they talk about, you know, should I give my child grace or should I give them a spanking? And you can look at this verse here and—
A New Testament verse.
Right. This verse is, I mean, and this one of the things we talk to our kids about, the spanking isn't the bad thing. The spanking is not the bad thing that can happen to you. The bad thing that can happen to you is that you fall headlong into your sin. That sin by itself will reap much more horrible, horrible punishment than the spanking is. And then there's the wrath of God, which sometimes is part of his judgment just on, I mean, part of what we see is the fruit of sin can sometimes be tied to the wrath of God as well. But there's this part of it where, and ultimately it results in that you'll be cast into hell. And so there's this part of it where, and obviously you can't spank a child and make them saved, but the Bible talks about you shall spank him with the rod and you shall deliver his soul from hell. And it's not saying that the spanking is what saves him, but it is tying together a connection going, you are helping him understand that this, and you're telling him this is so much better. And it's one of those things where I think in the episode we did on spanking, I say this, what would you rather have, a spanking or a divorce? What would you rather have, spanking or getting fired from a job? What would you rather have, spanking or, I mean, think of the places where your sin have taken you. And some of you go, well, I was spanked and it didn't do anything. Most of you would have went farther. Most of you would have went, you don't recognize what these things did. And there's this part of it where when you're doing this, do you understand the wrath of God? Because if you don't understand the wrath of God, you look at this and you go, this is a horrible thing. And it means you have no sense of perspective.
It's when, I mean, Ephesians 6, right? Disobey your parents, that this is clearly a sin, that this is what children have to do. They must obey their parents. And yet we look at that and say, well, how can you use the rod? Because in the end, what we're saying is that is not a serious sin. Because that wrath of using the rod is far worse than the sin of disobeying your parents, right? That's where most people in the church are. That's the argument that they make because they just disobeyed. It's not that big of a deal. Well, no, that's why God's wrath is on the world is because we disobey, because Adam disobeyed the voice of his father. Right? I mean, that's why there's death in the world. That's why everything around us is dying. Everything around us is decaying. That's how serious disobeying the voice of your father is. But yet we go, that's not that bad. So why would you hit somebody with a rod? It's all flipping it upside down. The wrath is justified. The use of the rod is justified because of the attitude towards sin and because of the nature of sin, that it's in rebellion to God's created order.
And there is a real difference between the wrath that's reflected through the spanking, through the discipline of the children, than the wrath that we're talking about, that's executed against sinners. Because the wrath for the correction of children is correction, is turning them from the path they're on to a different path. But God's ultimate wrath is not about that, because there's no chance for repentance left. And so when the child's getting spanked, and things that God does as well, when he with his church and even with people who aren't mm-hmm. part of his church, but it is a much milder form of it, because it is trying to turn them from it. And the full wrath, the ultimate wrath, is not intended for that.
And I think it comes down to, I mean, you were talking about holiness earlier, and in this context, holiness gets expressed as the distastefulness of sin, and that's not a strong enough word, but it's God's inability to coexist with sin. And so, yeah, you're right. It is, that gets expressed differently with those who are saved, because with those who are saved, he's removing their sins from them. It's discipline that's changing them. As opposed to those who aren't, there's no discipline there. It's just punishment.
But at times, I mean, we shouldn't minimize the wrath of God, because at times, I think of Nineveh in particular, where he is expressing his wrath and how he's going to destroy them, and they repent. They probably don't repent unto salvation in most cases. I mean, the animals that are fasting and wearing sackcloth, they probably don't repent right. unto salvation. But God does send his wrath so that sin is constrained, and that people are turned from sin, and that there is a correction. It's just not an eternal correction. Mm-hmm. As opposed, for his sons, they become sons of obedience, so therefore they do obey, they do learn, they do keep at it. First John, confess your sins, and he is just and faithful to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Those who truly are confessing, those who are truly coming to God asking to be cleansed, he will cleanse. But he does use his wrath to cleanse in other cases. Otherwise, the world would be in a far worse situation than it is right now.
I mean, in another discussion, we would talk about that, and we'd say, oh, well, that's the common grace of God. It's right. That, you know, just this is the grace of God that he pours out on all men, that such that he doesn't destroy everybody right away, which he would be perfectly just to do, because he cannot coexist with sin.
I mean, and I think there's this part of it where, you know, I think this will bear out over the episode, there will be language you'll hear that will match this. There's a part of it where, like, when you spank your child, it's not your wrath. And your position is what you're doing is you're projecting to the child your fear of God.
You should be, yes.
I mean, and you understand this is, right, and so there's this part of it where sometimes the reason why people frequently spank wrongly is because we're personally offended at our child's sin, and when we spank them, how hard we spank them is how personally they offended us. But a righteous spanking is a person going to their child and going, there is a God who will pour out his wrath one day. He will pour out his wrath, and do you understand? You'll see it as we talk here about when God tells Moses, if I go with you, my wrath might break out. If you don't obey, my wrath will break out and destroy you. And so you're looking at them going, do you understand? Not your anger, not they haven't hurt you, that you're looking at them going, do you understand God is holy? Don't be a fool. And when you do it that way, it's very different. And it's very easy to sin in these things. It's very easy to sin against your children, that you show them your wrath. And I'm not saying it's wrong for you to ever be angry at their sin. There is a right way for you to be angry at their sin. I'm not even saying that. But I'm saying if it's all about that they've offended you, there's a real problem from a Christian perspective, because you're trying to show them your fear of God so that they understand there are things that they must not do. And this projects into when we talk about culture, we talk about all these things. If we went to public meetings and going, we must not do this, not because, oh, it's just too horrible or it's indecent. It's because there is a God who is righteous. And that changes the nature of the debate. because that is a very different person than a person who just says, I'm not going to, that offends me.
And I mean, it's kind of like when you're showing God's wrath to your children, it's kind of paralleled by love. You know, when we're supposed to love our children, love our spouse, love our neighbor because of God's love. And it's like we're drawing from God's love and spread and putting love out to others. But it works the same way with wrath. That God has anger against sin. God has wrath against sin. And so there are times where we're called to, you know, kind of take a bit of that, and it's our duty to reflect that.
And we shouldn't, God is love, so I don't want to separate his wrath from love, because the father who goes and expresses the wrath of God to his child by using the rod, I mean, that is expressing love to the child. So God doesn't put those two at odds either. And it's important for us to recognize that the wrath of God, if it wasn't in the world, can you imagine how horrible the world would be? I mean, it's just unimaginable. We're even seeing in the United States, he's, over the last 10 years, he's withdrawn some of his wrath from this country, right? Because a sign of having the wrath withdrawn is that he lets homosexuality flourish. We're seeing that. And look at how terrible the country is. I mean, it like happens really, really, really quickly. God removes his wrath, and it is bad. And the church doesn't say that. The church doesn't say, we actually want the wrath of God here because it constrains evil.
But ultimately, I mean, the wrath and the love are in set against each other, because his wrath are against the sinners in hell, and his love is towards the righteous in heaven.
Eternally, that's true. If you're saying the final wrath, that's true. But in between, we are still sinners, and his wrath is upon us. We are still a nation filled with sinners, so his wrath is upon the nation. We still have a church that has mixed multitudes, so his wrath. So we can start to look just and make it too individualistic, and his wrath at that point is not separated from love. It's an expression of his love for the world, not necessarily his love for individuals. And even separating that final wrath is an act of love, right? Because he separates those who offend from those who have made righteous through the blood of Christ. And even that's an act of love that is his wrath, is that he's separating those people out. The people in hell do not feel the love at all, but that does not mean that he didn't do it because he loved the world. He did it out of love. Just because they don't experience the positive effects of that love doesn't mean that it wasn't a loving thing to do. The murderer who gets put to death, that's an expression of God's wrath, but that constrains the sin in all the society so that there's fewer murders. So his wrath is directly connected to his love for that society. Because so many people don't really think through the Old Testament very well, I think it's worth going through a list of examples of just the extent of God's wrath. It seems to me that the first and most obvious one, you can say a lot with, I mean, Adam and sin coming into the world and destroying all the world. That's a pretty good example of God's wrath. But even men experience this every day, right? Because, one of the curses, and I could have done the curse on the woman too, but in Genesis 3:17-19, it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The wrath of God is such that he told Adam, do not eat of this fruit. Adam took a bite of the fruit, and that meant the ground's cursed, the whole world's cursed, that all labor's cursed. It means that he disintegrates again, right? That he goes back to being dust. I mean, this is the wrath of God, and we tend to minimize it, but he ate a piece of fruit.
And like you said, you could have read the passage about women. I mean, I remember after one of our children was born, writing a piece like where I was thinking of, because I remember during delivery looking at my wife and watching her pain, and and hating the fact that she's, even though we know that the outcome here could be a good thing, we know that we may leave the there's a very good chance that we'll leave the hospital with a baby that we desire. But the, watching the pain in the moment and watching the agony is in the middle of it, you go, this is because of sin. This is because man disobeyed God. And it's there to remind us of that. It's the mercy of it. Like you said, if God withdrew his wrath completely from the world, we wouldn't have these reminders. We wouldn't have this. It stops us in our tracks, and you go, why is this pain here? Why is this suffering here? Why is this sorrow here? It's because of my sin. And it's very important that we recognize why God does it. And at the same time, his full wrath is there is no baby at the end. And that's, I think, when Joshua's point earlier, I was thinking about it. There's a part of it where if there was no one God was going to redeem, there would be no light in the world at all. There would be no joy in the world at all. It's you know what I mean? And that's part of it. If I threw a party for an entire neighborhood for my son's birthday, and my worst enemy came, he could eat cake and ice cream, but he shouldn't think that I have any good thoughts toward him while he's walking around and eating cake and ice cream. It was for the sake of my son. One of the bad things that the church has done is we've told everyone that the goodness is because God loves them all, that they should all treat any good thing that happens in the world as a sign of God's love for them. And the answer is, you should treat any good thing in the world as a picture of God's love for his elect, and you get to partake of it because you're in the world and because that's the way God has chosen to love the world. And his wrath is against sin. And if you're not one of his elect, if you're not one of his, that will be all you receive for eternity. And so it is that when you're talking, I mean, I think, and we've misled people, and the church has even preached a wrong idea at times so that people don't understand that this wrath will be against them. And that was the light one. And now you're going to one of the most just shocking images in Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 through 55, where God is talking to the children of Israel. Now, where Moses is talking to the children of Israel, and he's saying to them, if you don't obey God, there's a part of where Moses is even telling them, this is going to come to pass. This is what's going to happen, and this is going to be God's judgment against you for your sin against him. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. I mean, this is how specific God's wrath gets. He says, I'm going to cause in a war, I'm going to cause the details of that war to be so horrible, the details of it to be so terrible, that the person, not the person who's, he's the guy who you look at and you go, I don't know, this guy's kind of rough, this guy's kind of, you don't know what he'll do. The sensitive person, the refined person, the person who was very careful with his, you know, with every part of his life, that he'll take his children for himself so he can eat them alone and consume them alone in secret in this siege, so he can be the one who eats them, because he won't even share them with his wife and his brother. This is the level of barbarism that God is saying his wrath will cause people to come to.
And this happened, right? It happened when the Northern Kingdom fell. It happened in 70 AD. It's well documented. I mean, this happened. This isn't like this is some far-off thing. This is what God does to a people who say they're the people of God but won't obey him. His wrath comes on the children of disobedience. And that's exactly right. They're saying they're the people of God here. And God's wrath is worse on those who say they're the people of God who actually refuse to obey him. And so we tend to look and go, oh, yeah, as long as you made a profession of faith, as long as you prayed a prayer. And God goes, no, those are the people I make them eat their own children.
We're going down through just these cases where God is explaining his wrath in specific in the Old Testament. I mean, everybody knows this, and everybody knows that God had set the Canaanites up for destruction. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And later on, in other places in the Old Testament law, there's reasons given. God does actually reveal to the children of Israel, here's why. The land is going to vomit them out. They have a whole variety of sins. They have a whole variety of idols. They're distasteful to me. I'm going to get rid of them. And it's actually supposed to be an example for Israel not to imitate them, lest the same thing happen to them, because God is a God of wrath, and he's showing you he has habits, he behaves in particular ways. Don't test him.
And even, the precursor to this, right, because it's the same land as Sodom and Gomorrah, where he sends fire and brimstone and just destroys them all. He does deliver Lot and his two daughters, but the rest of it, he destroys everyone in there with fire and brimstone as a precursor of what Israel is supposed to do to the same nations. Because when it vomits it out, it says it primarily talks about their sexual sins, which should cause us to sit back and say, and should cause the church in America to sit back and say, what do we expect to happen in America? Well, we're a nation that embraces sexual sins. Well, God says, I vomit nations out of the land for those sins. So what should we expect to happen? When the church doesn't talk about the wrath of God, especially when he promises certain things, he says the same thing will happen to you that happened to them. This should really cause us to go, wait a second, where are we as a nation? But the church instead goes, well, we want to make sure that we don't do a homosexual, have to do a homosexual marriage in our church, rather than going, we should expect to get vomited out of the land and for God to utterly destroy us. Now, he might show mercy to the church, to the true church, like he did to Lot, and lead us out. But we should expect the nation to be destroyed. That's who God is. But when we ignore the holiness of God, we don't say that. We don't have that expectation when we ignore the wrath of God. Otherwise, you look at America and go, oh, yeah, we've been turned over in Romans 1. But that's just the beginning. The end of it is to be wiped out utterly with no mercy.
And really, I mean, when we talk about this and we keep going back to the wrath of God, what we're saying is that God behaves in particular ways towards sin, and that God has said, this is what I think about these sins. My patience is so long, but no farther. And we would just like to not think about that bit. And right. And by that, we...
And that's really dangerous.
Well, it's really dangerous. It's really dangerous if God says, basically, I've got habits. I have habits of behavior that are in response to your human behavior. And if we just say, no, I don't want to hear about those particular ones when you have these particular reactions to sin, rather not listen to that part about you, God, tell me more about your grace and mercy, then we miss out on what God's actually doing in the world.
Right, especially when Isaiah, it's nation after nation after nation, I'm going to destroy them because they did this. I'm going to destroy them because they did this. I'm going to destroy them because they did this. I mean, this is the pattern, and all of it is written for the information of Judah, right? Mm-hmm. He writes it out saying, this is for Judah, and then he says what he's going to do, how he's going to destroy all these other nations because they're sinning in various ways. And then we turn around and we go, but that means nothing to us. Well, no, it shouldn't. It should mean a lot to us because this is when God expresses his wrath.
Well, let's be clear. That's what Judah did. Right?
Right.
Is he told them, this is for you. And they went, this is
not that us.
Your wrath is for other people. And you treat God as if he is, we look at the long suffering of God and we go, the long suffering nature of God, and we go, it's infinite. That God will never stop putting up with sin. And you can't look at Christ on the cross and believe that. If he'll never stop putting up with sin, he didn't need to send Christ. And there's this real, and so it's like, there's a part of it where one of the reasons I wanted to do this episode, I know there's different reasons, is we talk a lot about the optimism that we have in the sense that Christianity wins. God wins. That the power of God changes the world, and God is going to win, and he's going to change the world. But it doesn't mean that he won't destroy America along the way. It doesn't mean he won't destroy, people that you say you love along the way. It doesn't mean that someone in your lifetime might eat their child because of sin. And if you don't believe that. This is like where I said, when you go to the spanking, this isn't a pleasant episode to do. It's that the reason you do an episode like this is you look at people and you go, do you understand there is a God who has wrath and you don't want to think about it? You don't want to consider it. You want to ignore it, like you were doing, like where you close your ears. No one likes to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. No one likes to think about bad things. And God says, my wrath is real and it's holy and it's good. Don't turn away from it, but turn away from it by turning away from your sin. But don't turn away from the knowledge of it. That's foolishness.
And when you turn away from it, you end up not having any way of understanding or handling when bad things happen. Because, you know, how many people say, well, you know, I just couldn't believe in God after this thing happened, because how could a good God be so unjust to do this thing?
Right.
But if you look at what Scripture teaches, then you understand that where everyone is headed for is an eternity of suffering. And we have these, you know, different things on earth that we're going through, which are just foretastes of that, or, you know, advanced experience of that. And so if we see something happen, the question isn't why could this unjust thing happen? It's, you know, it's how can God be merciful to those who he's merciful to? And also, why did God choose to do that in this particular time? Because there are patterns. It's not just randomly that people experience bad things.
And that's the only, what you're talking about there, Joshua, is the only way that you can make sense of and come to terms with some of those things that we call hard passages. You know, like we just looked at with destroying all of the Canaanites. Because we're divorced from, or we're distanced from just how terrible their sin was, how awful their sin was. Or you can look at the specifics of what he even says about how to do it. And when you get into that, that's even a harder passage for us to handle. 1 Samuel 15, 2-3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I mean, if you do not have the holiness, the righteousness, the wrath of God as things that you comfortable with is not the right term, but things that you are aware of and understand are true things that God says about himself that you have to come to terms with, then this passage is just impossible to deal with viscerally. It's really hard to say, how could God say to do this?
And we go, how can you kill a nursing child? That nursing child did nothing. But if you look at this, right, you're talking about at the time of Saul is where this happened. Well, Amalek was at the time of Egypt where they came out. The Amalekites obviously have continued, but it's 500 years or something. These are not the same people that attacked Israel coming out of Egypt. But God says you should kill nursing babies to express my wrath because how angry I was at them 500 years earlier attacking my people. And all of a sudden it goes, wait a second, so does that mean none of them could have been righteous? No, some of them could have been righteous, and he would still kill them. Because he's saying the punishment for sin on touching my bride is such that it doesn't matter that it's not individual. Amalekites are the ones that must be destroyed
and
because of it.
And they're camels.
And they're camels,
what
yes.
did a camel ever do to hurt you?
And of course, you know, the only reason why we're concerned about this is because we're 2,000 years into Christ, you know, after Christ. You know, there have been plenty of other places that, you know, they didn't want their kids to die, but other kids dying, not their issue. That's the way the world works. So even the fact that people nowadays are so concerned about it is because of, you know, they're borrowing parts of the Christian worldview.
There are a lot of people in the church who talk about how the God of the Old Testament was hard and cruel, and the God of the New Testament is kind, and Jesus has come, and now he's kind. And there are a lot of people in the Reformed world that goes, hey, we've rejected that, rightly, and we don't have that problem anymore. But one of the things that we do is I think we forget that things, I mean, we're not going to talk about it at great length in this episode, but we've had other episodes where we talk about history, and we talk about, I mean, do you— When you look at World War I, when you look at World War II, and you look at the horrors of those wars, do you understand that those things are God pouring out his wrath? That his wrath really got poured out in the world in a real way. And so there's this temptation to look at the Old Testament and go, I mean, and God did use the Old Testament as a parable in real ways. And I mean,
the Amalekites are a picture of sin. So
right.
It
and
is
so, I mean, there were things in the Old Testament that were parables. But if you really want to throw off that view that the God of the Old Testament was different, you have to look at the things and go, he's the Lord of hosts. When he sends armies to destroy a place, when he causes armies to fight and there to be wars in the land, he's the one directing it. And this is his wrath, and it's a real thing. And so when you see these horrible things that happen in the Old Testament, don't think that the things that have happened in the last 200 years, the last 300 years, the last 2,000 years, that there aren't times where he's pouring out his wrath in exactly the same way. And if you close your eyes to that, you're still swallowing that idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different, and you're hiding from yourself the wrath of God.
And you went like way back, but even Hamas and Israel.
Right.
You need to look at it in that context. How is God expressing his wrath against sin? And then in Hosea, it's prophesied of what God's going to do to Ephraim, what he's going to do to the northern kingdom, the people who say, we are the people of God. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. He shall not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes, though he is fruitful among his brethren. An east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. This is what God did to the northern kingdom when he had Assyria come in and destroy them. Is he's saying very specifically, I want the women that are pregnant for them to be ripped open. I mean, we look at God's wrath and we go, well, you know, what did they do? Well, they said they were the people of God and they worshiped golden calves. What do you expect God to do? And they were warned by Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, we're going to restart the Passover. Some people left, right? Because it is just like Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But then the rest of the people, God says, I want to make it so that their infants are dashed to pieces, that the women with children are ripped open. And your view of God has to be, God did that and that's good. Even as we hear it in our flesh and go, that's really bad. Well, it is bad that their sin was such that they were blaspheming the name of God, that they were treating a holy God as if he wasn't holy, right? They were saying God is God, but yet we'll treat him like we can worship him however we want. We can make golden calves, we can make idols, but we're worshiping Jehovah, so we're fine. And God says, I'm going to show you how terrible that is in my sight, and express his wrath by having pregnant women ripped open.
And you also see, you know, a few generations later, God's wrath also is visited against the nation of Judah. And even though they're not rejected as God's people, yet they still have a severe punishment on them. Jeremiah 52 says, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. So that's the remnant of Judah that's left, and you have, you know, those left in Jerusalem end up going off to Egypt, being destroyed there. So you have the nation taken from, you know, the stars of the heaven and multitude down to just 4,600, and it's a severe wrath against them for their abandonment of the ways of God.
And he was treating them as the people of God. That's really important when you think about it, right? Because he takes it from a nation, probably millions or even tens of millions potentially, and he takes it down to 4,600 people. I mean, that's huge. And they are the people of God. So when we sit back and we go, oh yeah, we're the visible church. God's doing everything for his church. He loves his bride. He cares for his bride. He protects his bride. He does everything for his bride. Well, this was his bride. And he took her from potentially tens of millions down to 4,600.
Right. The 4,600 were the ones that he spared, right? I mean, that was
right. And they
was,
weren't necessarily the saved, mind you. Those right. were the ones that he took to Babylon. Everybody else was wiped out. Everybody else was somewhere driven into captivity. But that's what his wrath looks like, even against those who are still the people of God. He doesn't remove them from being the people of God for over 500 years from now, when Christ comes. At this point, they're still the people of God, and he still takes them from millions down to 4,600. So when we think about what God can do through the church, we should remember. Now, those who are saved, they go to heaven. They receive it's a blessing to die in the Lord, because then you no longer have to have the sufferings on this earth. But at the same time, recognize what God could do to the visible church and what he has done in the past, where he's shrunk it considerably in huge numbers. And he could do that again in the future.
But if I come back and say, look, you know, that was just the God of the Old Testament before Jesus came with love and mercy in the New Testament. You know, that we live under a different era. What do we do with that? Because that's how most of us think, whether or not we say it out loud in those terms, and we just don't read the Old Testament. And we don't read the Old Testament because we keep running up against these, wow, God really doesn't like sin in the Old Testament kinds of passages.
Right, not like in the New Testament where he just embraces sin. And obviously a good example of what God does. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11 would be one example where they get drunk at the Lord's Supper, so God kills them. That's in the New Covenant. That's as New Covenantal as you can get. This is in the expression of continuing in covenant. While you take the Lord's Supper, God kills people for taking it wrong.
Well,
because they don't discern the Lord's body.
Even in that context where Paul's talking about that, he says, look, you realize what happened in the Old Testament, that all of those people followed Moses through the Red Sea. They were all baptized. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they died in the wilderness.
Because they grumbled and complained.
And these things happened as examples for us. That's the lesson Paul draws. And he says, this is how you explain people dying for taking the Lord's Supper inappropriately, is because of something that happened to Moses.
Right. And even, yeah, I mean, the specific term there is grumbling and complaining. How much do we accept grumbling and complaining? We don't think, oh, you grumble and complain, that's worthy of being executed. And God says, actually, that is worthy of being executed. Look at all the pattern in the wilderness of how many times they grumbled and complained. You know, Miriam and Aaron going, aren't we prophets like Moses? You know, Dothan, and the earth opens up and swallows them up because they say we get to be, I mean, this is what the wrath of God looks like. And these are the examples, as Jonathan said in 1 Corinthians 10, that Paul says, these are for you to understand what's going on, for you to understand how God treats grumbling and complaining, how God treats the people that will not take him seriously and will not deal with him as being holy.
And this is one of the things when you get into the New Testament. I mean, one of the very first, you know, you've got Pentecost that comes, and you've got these mighty works of God, and God's thousands are being added to the church. And one of the first things that God does is he kills two people in the middle of church so that the church will fear. And that's in Acts 5:3-5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And obviously in the next part, Sapphira comes in, like the men who have carried out your husband's body, they're going to carry your body out too, and she's killed as well. And I mean, you know, can you imagine the fear that came upon the church in this? I mean, in the line, you know, you've not lied to man, but you've lied to God. And you look at in our culture how lightly we think of lying. When we are surrounded by lies. I mean, my guess is there are a lot of people in the church who think lies are no big deal.
Right. Like they're, you know, and let's just put a lies in a context, right? You walk into church on Sunday morning, you've been fighting with your wife, your marriage is on the rocks, and somebody says, how are you? And you go, fine. Well, God says that's worthy of actually being struck and killed.
Right.
I mean, we just aren't putting these things in the right context. Now, God doesn't always do that, although he certainly could, and he certainly says that he does it at times for taking the Lord's Supper where you're not discerning the Lord's body. But we should just, I mean, it was for lying, and God says his wrath, he is so holy that his wrath is such that perfectly legitimate to kill them.
Right. And what you're kind of saying is he would be perfectly legitimate to do it every single time someone did it. Every single time. It's not like he went, oh, I got so angry at so many people that they're lying that I just couldn't do it anymore. And I had to kill this. You know, I mean, no, God's saying it was my mercy that I did this to cause fear to fall on the church so that the church would understand what I expected of them. The church would understand that I'm pouring out my spirit and the purpose of my spirit is to make men holy. You know, that he wants them to understand what they should labor for is to not sin against the Lord their God.
And even like you look at the expressions of his wrath, and I said that they're tied to expressions of his love, and you have to understand this because one of his expressions of his hatred is to remove not just his mercy, but to remove his wrath, right? That's Romans 1. He turns them over so that people do despicable things with, you know, same sex relationships and other things that God says are despicable in my sight. But he goes, they want to deceive themselves in their own unrighteousness. Fine. I won't express my wrath. And so it is loving. And here you see the love because he expressed his wrath by killing Ananias and Sapphira. And the church grows and multiplies right. And fear falls upon it. And everybody around all of a sudden goes, they're worship. You know, we worship these other gods that don't really do anything, but they're worshiping a God that he kills people. And so everybody fears the church, and Jerusalem fears the church because of it. And that's how God uses his wrath as an expression of love. And one of the things that he does when he really his anger is against the people, sometimes he just stops expressing his wrath.
And so because we've been talking about this, one of the things that God has obviously called the church to do is he's called the church to proclaim the gospel. And again, there's this part of it where there's this tendency to want to extol and expound on the love of God. But there's a part of it where one of the things that you're to do is to flee the wrath. The reason you run to God is to flee his wrath, to flee the wrath that he's going to have against you and against your sin and against your nature because you are a sinner. And if you don't proclaim these things, if we don't actually say these things, the gospel becomes, I mean, the good news that God has come to save you from his wrath, it's just God's come to save you from what?
And when you just talk about the gospel in that sense, you think about, okay, gospel, Jesus comes into the world, brings the gospel. Well, take just a step back and think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is telling us Jesus is coming. He's going to have a ministry. He's supposed to be preparing the people for the ministry that Jesus has. And it's worth looking at the details of what he's trying to prepare the people for. You go to Matthew 3, for example. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And so you see what John's expectation for what Jesus is bringing is, among other things, there's wrath. He is proclaiming to the leftovers of Judah that there is wrath in store, and that they need to flee from it, they need to repent, they need to be cleansed of their sins. But there's wrath to come.
And that wrath does come.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I mean, like you were talking about, I mean, like the 70 AD, I mean, the seed, you know, I mean, when Ptolemy comes in, what was it, in, was that 63? You know, it's nowhere near as bad. I mean, you know, and then in 70, it's, under Titus, I mean, it's the absolute complete destruction of Jerusalem.
And the madness that came upon them and the insanity so that they would kill each other. And I mean, the barbarism is just unbelievable.
Right.
And that's what the wrath looks like. But when we try to skip it, right, and we don't talk about the wrath to come, then all of a sudden the gospel becomes about a good feeling. The gospel doesn't become, the true gospel is sin has separated you from God because God cannot bear to look upon evil. And you need to solve that problem, only you can't solve that problem because you're a sinner. And so Christ came not just to solve the problem to have you judicially declared clean. He solved the problem by changing you so that you would be being clean, cleansed, and then finally at glorification, you would be completely clean so that you could actually go into the presence of God. And so he actually solved the problem of God's wrath versus they thought, oh, we'll just get baptized. We'll get wet, and that will solve the problem of God's wrath. And John the Baptist goes, no, you actually have to repent. Because the same gospel has been preached throughout, right? It says that the same gospel was preached to Abraham, that you have to believe the promises of God. You have to look towards eternal life, not temporal life. You have to do all these things because God's wrath is upon sinners, and you need to resolve the problem. So when we remember what the true gospel is, it has to do with removing sin so we can be a holy people, because without holiness, no one will see God. Then all of a sudden, that really changes how you look at what a Christian has to look like. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so you look at it, and in Ephesians it's saying you were sons of disobedience as when God's wrath was upon you, and Christ came so that you would not be conducting yourself in the flesh, that you would not be conducting yourself in sin, that that would not be the pattern of your life anymore, so that you were no longer by nature a child of God's wrath. And what we need to, and that's the gospel that needs to be preached, because people, if they don't see themselves as sinners, if they don't see themselves as dead in their sins and trespasses, and they don't see that God will cast them into eternal hellfire for being dead in their sins and trespasses, and they will be tormented for eternity with a torment that's worse than any torment that's possible to imagine on this earth, that we've really truncated the gospel. That's what they're escaping from. We need to tell them what they're escaping from. They're escaping from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is unbelievably bad. Not bad in the moral sense, because it's good in the moral sense, but it's unbelievably terrible.
And we all know John 3:16, but if we go, you know, 20 verses later, it talks about God's wrath in a way that is not in the popular gospel, that it just is really focused on thing on quote unquote positive verses like John 3:16. So John 3:36 says this: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there, the everlasting life that Christians receive is counterposed against the wrath on those who do not believe. And it's right there in the New Testament that the eternal wrath of God is upon sinners.
And one of the things people always forget about John 3:16 is it talks about those who believe shall have everlasting life. But afterwards it says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that everyone was already condemned because they did not believe. And so there's this part of it where it's even set up the context here to say the wrath of God was abiding on everyone, like that previous verse said, that you were already children of wrath, you were sons of disobedience, that the wrath of God was upon you, and the purpose is the goal is to get the wrath of God off of you. How do you remove the wrath of God? How do you escape it? Because it is on you from the moment of your birth. It is looming over you. And I think this really, you can even see the way preaching has changed. I mean, just last year I went back and reread Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you look, his whole sermon is talking to people and going, do you understand the position you are relative to God's wrath? Do you understand how fragile your life is? Do you understand that he looks at you and your sin exactly the way someone would have something that's loathsome? Like if you had a spider dangling over a pit, why would you try to save the spider? Do you understand that there's nothing about you that appeals to God? And all these things that he's saying is to frame it so that people understand They shouldn't look at God and go, God has all this affection towards me. He has wrath towards you. And I think we've misled people into thinking, like I said, they're walking around at a party held for God, you know, in the honor of God's son, eating ice cream, going, this God threw this party for me, that these good things are for me, and the good things of the world are not because of them. They're not for them, and they're just adding to their wrath.
I once read this study by a guy who was looking at that sermon. And he's like, look, this is what we know Edwards for. He's known for this one sermon because he preached this sermon a couple times, and it was the beginning of revival in New England. But if you take all of Edwards' sermons and you weigh them all out, his most favorite topic is the love of God. That's what he most often preached on. But this is the one that changed things. In that same study, he looked at what Jesus talked about. You know, Jesus' most favorite topics are hell and judgment. If you take everything that we have recorded that Jesus talks about, the thing that he talks about most are hell and judgment. And we don't want to think that that's the kind of Jesus that we're worshiping. We want the John 3:16. Let's talk about how God loved the world, not the John 3:36 Jesus.
And even in Isaiah talks about how that when the Gentiles see the judgment of God, that's when they repent. People repent because of judgment far more than they repent because of hearing the love of God. They repent because they recognize that God is incredibly merciful to allow anybody to escape his wrath, because it is that bad and it is that justified.
If you're talking about what type of Jesus are people looking at, you know, there's also the Jesus of Revelation. In Revelation 19, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have Christ there going forth to conquer the nations, and you have him, clothed for war. And it's not the type of picture that that we think of the Jesus that is just going to, you know, sacrifice himself for anyone, you know, do anything for anyone, just the kind of person you ever meet. And while it is true that he sacrificed himself for the world, he sacrificed himself to win a people, and then his wrath is on those who are not part of his people.
And people want to go, the Old Testament God is that mean, cruel God, and here's Christ. But then this verse ties it together, right? Christ, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You can't separate God the Father and God the Son. God the Son is the one who's treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He is doing the work of the Father. He is the one causing the blood to be shed. He's the one that caused the wrath to be poured out. So when you say, oh yes, Jesus, he cares about the wrath of God. He's going to fulfill the wrath of God either by taking on the wrath himself in his own body for those who he'll save, but he'll be the one treading for everybody else. And you can't preach Christ and say Jesus loves you. Well, Jesus loves you to everybody when he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's kind of hard to have that picture when he's like trampling you underfoot to make the blood come out of you. Really, that's love? That's kind of a strange definition.
We've said very clearly that the wrath of God, like I said, is for those who are not saved, for those who are disobedient against him. But in this life, there are real warnings that God writes to his people about his wrath, and that his wrath, the purpose of his wrath, is also for the people of God, for those who will be saved, but also to help them understand to understand their own sin so that they purify themselves, that they cleanse themselves. And you can see this in Colossians 3, 4 through 6. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And I mean, so you can see there that there are all these things that, like he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. There's this part of it where while we're on the earth, you're affected by the sin of the world. You're affected by things in the world. There is sin that you need to put to death among you. And he's not going, hey, you're going to be, you know, you believe in Christ, you're good. Just you can be on autopilot. You don't have to worry about it. It's, you know, John gives the warnings. Anybody who says he has no sin is a liar. But you don't just get to relax. You don't just get to sit back and go, God will take care of that sin in me. He expects you to labor through his Spirit to put to death that sin, because his wrath is against sin.
You know, the really pithy quote from John Owen about that is, you know, to be killing sin or will be killing you.
Right.
I mean, that's a shorthand version of this.
Right.
And I mean, and it's just really important to read this, because when you don't think of seriously about the wrath of God, then as a Christian, you just start to walk and go, why would God be angry with me? My sin's not that bad. But if you look and say that, you know, Ananias lied once, so he gets killed, and you actually think about God's wrath, then all of a sudden you go, hey, that sin, maybe I am a son of disobedience if I'm walking in that sin. It doesn't have to be, oh, I'm doing these horrible, these huge things. It becomes a change in attitude when we understand God's wrath and how angry God is at sin, how disgusting it is, how vile it is in his sight. And it changes how we should treat it. It's because of his wrath changes how we look at sin. And if we don't have a good view of God's wrath, then we won't have a good view of how despicable our sin actually is. And we make compromises with sins. We go, oh, I don't covet, but, you know, I sit around and play video games all day. Right. I mean, we do things and we make compromises. We don't go, wait, God says foolish talking is worthy of damnation. So therefore, you know, every idle word will be brought into judgment. God gives us these pictures of his wrath so that we take our sin seriously. And when the church doesn't talk about the wrath of God, nobody in the church takes their sin seriously. I say nobody. Obviously, through the Holy Spirit, there are some who do. But the church, when we talk about that the church is to exhort one another to love and good works, part of that is to go, understand God actually pours out his wrath. That if you keep doing this, you should expect judgment.
And we did an episode on assurance of salvation. I think it's titled, like, Why Do You Think You'll Be in Heaven? And in that episode, we talked about how assurance of salvation is not the same as salvation. A person who is saved, who will be going to heaven, who God has saved, can fall into sin, and their sin can cause them to begin to question whether they really are saved. And there's this part of it where what you're kind of saying is if the church doesn't uphold the wrath of God, that part of it, when it does, it causes that person who falls into sin to fear. And that fear causes them to run back to God. And so in a sense, God, the preaching of the wrath of God is one of the means that God uses to cause his saints to go, wait a minute, I see the sin in my life, as opposed to going, I'm in sin, it's not really that big of a deal, I don't really see this as a problem. And so none of this undermines the fact that those who God's called, he will save. It's inviolable. There's nothing that can disturb that. But we need to understand our responsibility to one another. We need to understand that if you're not proclaiming the wrath of God, if you don't preach the wrath of God, if you don't believe about it, why do you believe that you're a son of God? And it should cause you to fear. It should cause you to question. And that fear should cause you to run back to God. And God will use it, if you're his, to call you back to him.
And I think the greatest undermining of the wrath of God is the lack of church discipline. Because when churches say, we shouldn't put anybody out, that would be too cruel, right? You have a drunkard. We're not going to put him out. Then what you end up doing is really telling people, don't worry about God. God will put up with whatever. And that's totally the opposite of the teaching of Scripture. Like, completely opposite. Everybody who has the hope of eternal life, it says in 1 John 3. Every single person will purify themselves. That is not a commandment. That is a fact that everyone who actually hopes in God, everyone who actually is saved and trusts in the promises of God, they will purify themselves. And so, therefore, you do church discipline and you express God's wrath because you know that if the person is saved, they will purify themselves. And if they don't, everybody else will fear and everybody else will purify themselves. And that's how the church is expresses who God is. When the church goes, we don't, discipline, that's hard. That makes people uncomfortable. Then what you end up doing is saying God isn't upset with sin, which basically you've just torn up the gospel. When Aaron makes a golden calf when they're coming out of Egypt, and Aaron makes a golden calf, Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai and basically pleads with God and says, don't destroy them all. And he says, come with us. Don't leave us. Don't forsake us. But don't destroy everybody and make us all children of Moses, which is what God offers to Moses. And then God makes a statement to Moses in Exodus 33, 5 and 6. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And so what's happening there is God saying, you want me to tabernacle with you, but if I'm in the midst of you and you offend me, I'm just going to wipe you all out. You made this golden calf, and I should wipe you all out for making this golden calf. Do you really want me in the midst of you? Because if I'm in the midst of you and you offend me, I will destroy you. And now God gives all these processes by which they can make sacrifices and everything so that his wrath doesn't break out and destroy them. But the sacrificial system is based on this idea of that God's wrath is just there and he could break out at any time because they're children of disobedience. And it's really important to tie that to the new covenant because in the old covenant, we look and go, well, God's with us, right? God was with them. And wasn't that wonderful? And God says, I'm not sure you want me to be with you, because if I'm with you, I might kill you all. And then compare that to the new covenant. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People go, oh yeah, look at what God did to Israel. Look at what his judgment was. And God says in Hebrews, if in the old covenant, he says, you don't really want me to be in the midst of you because I might break out and consume you all, kill every one of you. And then in the New Testament, he goes, I'm more likely to do it now. Because now you're not just offending me, you're trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. And the church needs to have that idea that the standard is much higher than it was with Israel, because now we have the blood of Christ.
So, I mean, one of the things that we've been trying to express is that God's wrath is real, that it is not something that is this passive thing in the background, that it's something that he has actually poured out many times throughout the history of the world. And it's so much so that we have seen his wrath in the world and we've attributed it to other things. And I think it should be more like, I mean, we've talked about households and talked about spanking and things. I mean, think about where you have a household. I have 10 kids in my house. We've had 10 kids in my house. And there are times where the number of things that are going on that are related to discipline and correction related to their sin, it's pretty high. And there's times where there's just lots of things going on that I'm doing. This person isn't allowed to do this because they did this. This person's going to bed early this week because of this. This person has to do the, because in the end, you're dealing with their sin. And there's this part of it where we should expect that in the world, this is happening in the world all the time. That's the thing you mentioned earlier, the things with Israel and Hamas. I mean, anytime you see nations killing one another, anytime you see places where there is unrest, where there are people murdering people, where there are people harming one another, that we should expect these things to be tied to the wrath of God upon the world, that this really is an outpouring of his wrath in ways, and it's not his full wrath, but in the end, he is dealing with issues in the world. He is dealing with sin. He is causing things to be done. He is causing sin to be punished. And I think there's a part of it where we're just blind to it, and it happens, and we've told ourselves these. We're almost like evolutionists. We've come up with naturalistic explanations for the wrath of God, as opposed to saying the world is an expression of God's will. And so, of course, we should see that these things are his wrath.
Right, and you can start with something like, you know, World War One or World War Two, right? These big wars that you look and people go, oh, we were so righteous in there. Really? God says, why are there wars? There's wars because you desire and you do not have, and you do not receive because you are going to spend it on your own lusts. And America did a lot of that. And we want to pretend like we're righteous. Well, millions of people died. It was a war that was a judgment on both sides. It's very easy for us to look and say how righteous we are. Did we further the gospel in that war? America certainly did not further the gospel in World War One or World War Two. The judgment was on our nation, right? We were furthering economic systems, other things. And not even that those things are inherently bad, but they're also not inherently good. And we tend to have the paint the brush that say they're inherently good instead of saying, no, that's actually an expression of God's wrath. And we need to do that very personally and very locally, because it's really easy when somebody gets cancer to go, oh, that's the nature of the world, instead of going, no, that's God's wrath. Now, it may not be on them for their sin, right? Because lots of things happened to Paul that were really bad, but it was also happened because of an expression of God's wrath, so that people could look and see, and that they could see that God is a God who judges. And even that Paul was killing Christians before, and Christ says, because of this, these things will happen to you. And so when we look, we need to look and look at everything and say, is this an expression of God's wrath? And specifically, is it an expression of God's wrath on me? You know, Nahum 1, 2, and 3, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is saying all the things that are happening in the world, all of it, everything bad that happens, is about dealing with the wicked. It is about dealing with his wrath. Again, just because you get caught up in it, just because you get affected by it, right? Just because you get cancer, it doesn't mean God's wrath is against you for getting cancer, but you live in America. We deserve God's wrath. You shouldn't separate it from that. And so when we look at the world and we see the processing of the world, we tend to ignore God's wrath, as opposed to going, this is actually what drives so much of the world, is an expression of God's wrath.
You know, there are things that God says that he keeps secret, that he hasn't revealed about himself, about the world, about heaven, about timing. There are things that he says, you don't know this, it's not your place to know. But we want to pretend like his wrath is one of those as well. Like, this is, though, that I don't know what God's
mysterious
doing.
Mysterious how, why he shows wrath.
Yeah, exactly. Some terrible thing happens, and what we just refuse to permit ourselves to do is to say, perhaps this is God's wrath. When over and over and over in the Old and New Testaments, God says, here's why bad things happen. It's because I'm angry at sin, and I deal with it, and I have ways of dealing with it that I'm not hiding from you, because I want you to be able to understand so that you can amend your ways and so you can see what I'm doing in the world. But we don't want to do that. We don't want to see that, because then it might actually cause us to have to change.
And, you know, I want to read from Job. It's always dangerous to read from Job. But the reason that I want to read from Job, because this is one of Job's friends that is speaking. And the issue is that he gets it wrong, but we still have to recognize just the nature of how he gets it wrong, because we get it wrong in the opposite way. What he says is, whenever anything goes bad with somebody, it is because the wrath of God is upon them. But what we say is, whenever anything bad happens to somebody, it's because the wrath of God isn't on them. And he's more correct than we are, because God wants to bless his people. And yes, he will cause martyrs, and that doesn't mean the martyrs aren't righteous, But what's normative is our sin produces scourging. It's not our righteousness that produces scourging. That's the unusual case, but we treat the unusual as the usual. And so even in the book of Job, they're wrong that they're saying that there can be no exceptions. But we've thrown away the rule saying that all the rules are exceptions. So Job 4, 7 through 10, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lion are broken. This is how we should start by looking at the world, which doesn't, again, mean that it applies 100% of the time. But the rule of thumb is, when bad things happen to you, you should say, where am I sinning in this? Not saying, this isn't from the Lord, which is basically what most people's response is. When you get sick, you should go, where am I sinning? When you lose your job, you should go, where am I sinning? When whatever it is, you should go, is this an expression of God's wrath towards me, or just an expression of God's wrath towards this community, towards my church, but it is an expression of God's wrath. It's not just something that happens naturally. In the normative cases, the righteous don't go and beg. In Psalm 19, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. When you reject wrath, you end up rejecting fearing God. And it is the fear of God that cleanses us. It causes us to take sin seriously. And it causes us to preach the gospel to other people so that they take sin seriously. When we act like God isn't, there's no wrath of God, that God is not, his wrath is not on the wicked every day, what we end up doing is stealing and minimizing the importance of the gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to get back to preaching the wrath of God. That's what the people around us need to hear. God is angry with the wicked. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.